Well, good morning, everybody. As Madison said, happy Father's Day to all of you out there. All of us have some sort of an idea of what a father is. Some of us have had great fathers. Some of us haven't had great fathers. But rest assured, we can rejoice this morning that we have a Father in heaven who loves us perfectly and unconditionally. And for those of you who have fathers, today, make sure you take time to thank them, to honor them, to let them know you appreciate what they do for you, imperfectly, I'm sure. And for those of you who are fathers, take heart. What we are called to do as fathers is quite literally impossible. There's no resume that you can fill out or a checklist you can complete to be ready to be a father. We're just kind of thrown into it, and we need so much grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to help us through that. So happy Father's Day. And we did this on Mother's Day, so I figured it was only a month ago. So I would like us to just take a couple minutes, like 2 minutes, because we don't have all the time in the world, but would you stand and greet those who are around you? Say happy Father's Day to a father. Find somebody you don't know and get to know their name. Let's just take a few minutes and greet everybody. All right, we are talking about Melchizedek this morning, which should excite all of you, so let's go. Bernadette is ready to go. She's got her notebook ready. So It's really good to be together, and for those of you who are new or visiting, just a special warm welcome to you. We hope that you are loved and you find community here amongst this family that we call Terra Nova. So we are going to continue on in our Hebrews series. And the last 3 chapters or so that we've been going through have really had this current and this general theme of Jesus being a better high priest. And we're going to continue digging a little deeper in that today. And remember, if we were to put a subtitle on our series in Hebrews, the subtitle of the series would be, Jesus is Better. In all ways, in all things. And this morning, we come to chapter 7, where the author of Hebrews continues his exposition of how and why Jesus is our better high priest by comparing him to this mysterious, the man, the myth, the legend, Melchizedek. Now, some of you are more excited than others. Some of you are like, never heard of that name. But some of you are like, we're excited to hear. I was excited to study this because I'm like, all right, great way to learn who Melchizedek is by studying about him for a few weeks. So, and the sole reason we're talking about Melchizedek today, and the sole reason that the author of Hebrews focuses in on Melchizedek, is not to focus in him on as a person necessarily, but more of what he represents. And what he represents is he's kind of an iconic and almost archetypal ancient figure, and there's been really millennia of speculation on who this person actually was. And so this man, he kind of comes out of nowhere in Genesis 14, which we're going to look at, but he's important enough for the author of Hebrews to talk about him. He's important enough for King David in Psalm 110 to refer to Melchizedek as a messianic figure. And don't worry, I will go through all these things. I'm kind of babbling here because there's a lot, and we're going through an entire chapter today, and so I want to keep it brief but concise on who Melchizedek is, because he has some special priestly qualities, and he's seen as kind of an anomaly in the ancient world because there were no priest kings in the ancient world. He was both. There were just priests and just kings, and there's lots of other things. But the reason that he's kind of a mysterious figure is how people have used him in Scripture, namely the author of Hebrews and King David, how people have used him in Scripture to point us to the better high priest, the better Melchizedek. His name is? Easy answer. There you go. Wonderful. Okay. And remember, this is really important to understand that the author of Hebrews is writing to the church in Jerusalem. Okay. These are early converts to Christianity. Like, they were practicing Jews like 3 minutes ago. Okay. They're learning what it means to be Christians, and they had this deep and abiding understanding of what priests were and the role that priests had in their lives. And all of these people, I shouldn't say all, probably most of these people had an idea of who Melchizedek was from their ancient texts. Okay, and so it's important to remember who this book was written for. Of course, it's written for us. The Holy Spirit inspired the author of Hebrews to write this letter, so it would be eternal truth, right? But the author of Hebrews is writing a letter to the people in Jerusalem that just converted to Christianity. Now, for us today, who may not have a cultural or religious Jewish background, we might not always think of the term priest like they would have. I always was grown up in the Baptist church, and I always thought a priest was like a little bit like more significant pastor who wore special clothes. That was my idea of a priest growing up. But I know it's much more. The Jewish idea of priest is something that's really important. And some of you know this. This is probably a recap for most of you. But I wanted to recap, what is a priest in ancient Jewish history and what do they do? Okay, so first of all, just as a recap, the priesthood was very restrictive. You couldn't just say, I'd like to be a priest. I feel like that's something I could do. Like, no, you had to be born of the line of Levi. You had to be a Levite, and you had to trace your lineage back to the Levites, okay? And a high priest was in a position that had all of these physical and internal restrictive qualifications. There were disqualifications and there were also qualifications. I read somewhere there's about 142 different physical qualifications for being a priest. So it was a very restrictive thing, and you had to meet the standards to be a priest. Okay, but besides these qualifications, the office of a priest, what did they actually did in the temple was they three things: worship, sacrifice, and prayer. So they would worship, and they would sing praises to God. They would read the Psalms, and they would pray the Psalms and read the Scriptures and worship God in the temple. They would sacrifice. They were the ones that actually took the live animals and sacrificed them to absolve the sins of those that brought the sacrifices, and they would also pray. They were interceders for the people. They stood in the gap between the people and a holy God. In order for the people to have access to holy God and to be at peace with the holy God, they needed a priest to intercede for them. So a priest really stands in the gap. And the high priest, going a little further, was a very important priest. It was one that was chosen by the Sanhedrin, which is one of the ruling bodies of the Jews. Once a year, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, would go into the holy place of the temple, the holiest of holies, the place where the most intense presence of God dwelled, and he would offer a sacrifice on behalf of all the people, but not just all the people, himself too. Remember, these priests were not perfect, and so they would have to offer a sacrifice for themselves and all of the people. So, kind of reestablishing peace with God. So, in a nutshell, that's kind of what a priest did. So, enter Melchizedek. This whole chapter is on Melchizedek. So, let's read it, please. So, I'm going to have a stand out of respect for God's word. So if you're able to stand, it's a lengthy passage, but let us stand to honor the authority of Scripture, and let's learn from it this morning. So Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have a descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that, the tribe Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, quote, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever," end quote. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, teach us this morning. Help us to know your word better. Help us to know ourselves better. Help us to know Jesus better so that we can be more like him. Change us now, Lord. Teach our hearts. Meet us where we are. We ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, you may all be seated. All right, so if you have your Bibles open, just kind of keep it open on your lap. We're going to be going back and forth today, just kind of looking at the text. So, spoiler alert, the sermon is not primarily about Melchizedek. It's about who? Also, another easy answer this morning. You guys are doing great. So, and I would hate for you to leave here knowing more about Melchizedek than Jesus. So we want, just like the author of Hebrews is showing what an important person Melchizedek is, the whole purpose is to point us forward to understanding Jesus better. All right? We use the currents in the narratives and the themes surrounding Melchizedek to point our eyes to Jesus. And human beings, we regularly do this. We use figures in history, right? And we use their lives in story. We tell stories about people to help us learn more about the world. And the author of Hebrews does this well. However, like I said, there's millennia of debate about who Melchizedek actually is. And so I'm going to go through a couple of those very quickly, okay? There are eight, plus or minus, different ideas or hypotheses about who Melchizedek actually is, okay? So only one of the eight do I think is actually biblically true and plausible, but here they are. I'm not sure if these are in the right order, Sarah, but there's a big, long list that starts with Shem. Okay, so the first idea of who Melchizedek might be is Shem, who is a son of Noah, one of the sons of Noah that God actually blessed. Jewish people think maybe Melchizedek is Shem. The second one is an angelic redeemer, maybe the archangel Michael. Third, an end-time priest. Fourth, the Holy Spirit himself. Fifth, an unfallen Adam, a sort of reincarnated unfallen Adam. Next, a deity sent to guard the Davidic territories. All right, so all of these are either Gnostic or Jewish or Christian speculations that really don't have much biblical support, okay? They're just speculations based on other things, but they're speculations. The seventh idea of who he might be is a Christophany, okay? A Christophany is a brief momentary appearance, an encounter of Jesus before the incarnation. Namely, if you know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, there was a fourth in there. People believe that was the Christophany. That was Jesus appearing to protect those people before his incarnation. But we don't think that's why that's what it was, because Melchizedek held a lengthy, as far as we know, a lengthy and political appointment, which was to be the eighth, which was that he was, in fact, a historical Canaanite priest king. And I think if we look at Scripture, that's the most plausible explanation, although one of the first questions I might ask Jesus when I get to heaven is like, can you tell me who Melchizedek was? Like, can I meet him? Can we hang out? Like, I'm interested. Like, it's a really interesting person. So I think because of what I know of ancient Scripture being very much about narrative and storytelling, I think Melchizedek exists, a historical figure, exists to teach us about Jesus. And this happens all through the Scriptures. We're going to get into some of that a little bit later. So what does Scripture say about Melchizedek? There's only one place in the Bible that speaks of Melchizedek, and that's Genesis 14. And from that chapter, it's a brief amount of verses, the author of Hebrews expounds on what it says in Genesis 14. King David will use it in Psalm 110 to talk about the messianic prophecy in Psalm 110, which we're not going to get into today. But the author of Hebrews does a great job in verse 2 of our chapter today, chapter 7 of Hebrews, to say, basically, he starts off, right, what does Melchizedek actually mean? So I'm just going to kind of reiterate this. Melchizedek, the name Melchizedek is a Canaanite name, and it means my king is righteousness. That's what it means. That's what his name translates to. And we also read in verse 2 that Melchizedek is the king of Salem. Okay, the word Salem means peace. And he rules over the city of Salem, which is believed to be the ancient location of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which would be where the temple is built and where the holiest of holies, God, dwells. Couple other places throughout the chapter, verse 3, it says he is seen as being, this is chapter 7, verse 3, he is seen as being internal, without beginning of days or end of life. Now, does that mean that he was eternal being? Not necessarily. That just means we don't have a genealogy of Melchizedek, and we don't necessarily know when he dies. So that makes things a little bit mysterious. Verse 24, in relation to Christ, we see kind of this figure of Melchizedek having permanence or kind of a forever kind of feeling because he doesn't have genealogy. In verse 7, we see that Abraham is giving a tenth of the spoils. We'll get into that in a second. Giving a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek, showing him as a superior. Okay, high priests were superior. They paid tithes to the superior, not an inferior. verses 11 and 16, he was not bound by the law. This was before the Levitical law came. This was before the line of Aaron and the Levites of priests. But he became priest of the Most High God outside of any legal requirements or bounds or physical qualifications that we talked about earlier in the sermon. Okay, so the author of Hebrews is getting all this information from Genesis 14, where we are introduced to Melchizedek for the first and only time in recorded history. So a quick snapshot of Genesis 14. I will be as quickly as I can here, but Abram, before he was Abraham, learns, this is kind of a cool story, he learns that four kings in their armies go and attack a group of five kings in their armies, and the group of four kings wins, and they take over all these territories, one of which Sodom was part of the territories that they took over. Abraham's nephew, Lot, was captured in all of the spoils, and Abram finds this out, and he goes, we got to save my nephew. So he takes 318 men, and he goes out, and he attacks the kings that took Lot, four kings and all of their armies, 318 guys, like a boss, goes out, and he attacks them. He takes Lot back, and on his way back from the victory, he's coming back, and this is where Melchizedek, who was a priest king, comes out and meets him. Interesting. Melchizedek must have known that Abram won the battle because he served the Most High God, the same as Melchizedek. Not everybody worshipped the Most High God back then, nor do they now, but they knew that both of them were on the same team. So Melchizedek shows up. In verse 17 through 20, I'll read this. I think it's on the screen. It says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shevech, which is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So as I said, Melchizedek acknowledges Abram and the fact that Abram served his God, and he blesses him. Now, Abram must have known the importance of Melchizedek and his position because and that he was a priest of the God that he worshipped because he gave him a tenth of all the spoils. And this is before that was even required under law, to give a tenth of your possessions to the priesthood. So he must have understood that Melchizedek was an important person. Interesting tidbit here. This is chapter 14 of Genesis. In chapter 15 of Genesis, we see that God establishes his covenant with Abram. All right, that could be a sermon in and of itself, but in chapter 14, Melchizedek blesses Abram, right? He holds him up as servant of the Most High God. The very next chapter, God establishes his covenant with Abram. Kind of interesting. I'm not going to go in any deeper, but just kind of, that's kind of cool. But let's treat the text appropriately. Ancient text is all about story, narrative, deeper meaning. And so just because there's mystery surrounding this Melchizedek doesn't mean he wasn't a real person. Okay, so all throughout the Old Testament, we see threads through people who would be Messiah-like characters like Joseph, Daniel, Jonah, Elijah. They were real people too, but the authors have used their stories to help us understand and point our eyes towards Jesus, and that's what's happening today. So pointing us forward to Jesus, verse 3 of chapter 7 in Hebrews, we're back to Hebrews now. Melchizedek is seen as being eternal without beginning of days or end of life. It's what we see in Jesus, right? He's eternal. He did have a start as a human, but we know as we read in Genesis 1 that he was always there in creation, and he lives eternally. He defeated death and raised again from the dead, and he is alive. We know, chapter 7, verse 7, we bless the superior. We know that Jesus is on the throne on high at the right hand of God the Father. We know that he is king. He is superior, and we give ourselves to him. Verses 11 and 16, as Melchizedek was not bound by the law of the Levites, he was not a Levite. He was. We don't know what clan he was from. Same as Jesus. Jesus was from the clan of Judah. Okay, he was not from the clan of the Levites. So he was outside of the human requirements for a priest. Okay, so the same thing here as Melchizedek. So the author of Hebrews is trying to get us to see this man, Melchizedek, who is filled with mystery and speculation, trying to get us to see that he existed in the Hebrew Bible to tell the story of the coming Jesus, who would be our priest king, Jesus. So the crux of this passage is not, so how is Jesus like Melchizedek? No. The crux of this passage is, how is Melchizedek like Jesus? And how does Jesus serve us as a high priest? And why is this such good news? We could know all that we need to know about priests and Melchizedek and Old Testament battles and things like that. But at the end of the day, why is it good news that Jesus is our high priest? And there's a thought that I had that Melchizedek had so much mystery and speculation because the role that he played was almost too good to be true. And I'm sure that the Jewish people thought, man, how cool would it be to have an eternal priest? One that has no beginning and end, and somebody that stands in the gap for us at all times, who is perfect and infallible. Well, guess what? His name's Jesus, and he is real, and he is standing in the gap for us, and he is perfect, and he is our high priest for all time. So let's focus in on Jesus now for the rest of our time. And really, we've been doing this for the last three chapters, so hopefully this is some good review. And I would encourage you, as I did this week, go back and read the entire book of Hebrews up to this point and get the narrative speak, okay? Instead of just looking myopically at passages, it's really good to go and read them in context. So let me remind us of, if you want to look at your Bibles, at verse 19 of chapter 7 in Hebrews, 19 through 22, this is where we'll kind of make our pivot to focusing on Jesus first and foremost. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. It was their bloodline, right? Verse 21, but this one was made priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This is him quoting from Psalm 110. All right, in verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Hallelujah. So Jesus is our true and our better and our permanent, it's an important word, our permanent forever high priest. Now, very quickly, if you want to jot these, so we're on to the Jesus slide as our better high priest. If you want to jot these references down and go back to them later, but I went through all of Hebrews that we've covered so far to see what does it mean, what is the author of Hebrews talking about when he introduces Jesus as our high priest. Chapter 4, verse 15, Jesus is God, yet he can sympathize with our weakness. We do not have a high priest that is unable to sympathize with our weakness. That's good news. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 7, he offered himself, not an animal. He offered himself as a sacrifice to God on our behalf, out of his authority as the Son of God and his perfection. He offered a perfect sacrifice, not just a blemish-free animal. He offered himself as a perfect sacrifice and not out of any association with a human priesthood or qualification by the law. He gave of himself and gave up his authority. Chapter 6, 19 and 20, Jesus secured for us a more secure hope in heaven in that he is now and actively sitting with God, interceding for us. Now and forevermore. In today's chapter, at the end of the chapter, verses 26 and 27, he writes these words. Jesus is holy. As our high priest, he is holy, innocent, unstained, exalted, above earth. And he did not need to offer a sin sacrifice for himself because Jesus was and is perfect. So he offered himself the perfect and eternal sacrifice. So I think we can draw some obvious conclusions of why this is important, but let me just say the obvious, and let's say amen. Because you and I need a high priest, amen? Because you and I, our need is continual because we are sinful people. The human line of priests were effective through the law to bring atonement for sin, but it wasn't lasting or eternal. The perfect Son of God who lives and reigns and intercedes for us immediately and internally, sitting on the throne. This changes our reality, whether we are first century Jews or 21st century Americans. We all share this human experience of needing an intercessor in order to be made right with God. We are not holy in and of ourselves. God is. We have no access. So Jesus had, as our high priest, had to stand in the gap and make a sacrifice of himself so that you and I could be seen as holy and blemish free so that we could have peace with the Father again. This is insanely good news. Again, I went through the whole book of Hebrews that we've studied so far to look at why it is that we need a high priest. Some of these things may be obvious, but I'm going to say the obvious and we're going to say amen. They should be up here too. There should be another slide with a bunch of scriptures. You can write them down, go over them later. But chapter 2, verse 2 says that every sin and transgression that you and I have committed has received a just retribution. We are all fallen and need saving. Chapter 2, verse 15. You and I have the fear of death and slavery because of our sin. Chapter 3, verse 8. We have hard hearts. Chapter 3, verse 12. We have unbelieving hearts. We tend to fall away. We are hardened by sin and rebellious. Chapter 4, verse 12. We fall away due to our obedience. In chapter 4, verse 13, there's no creature hidden from the sight of God. We are naked and exposed, and we must give account for our deeds. Two of the greatest words in Scripture. So all of that, okay, that seems pretty dismal, right? Ready? But God. Amen? But God made a way for you and I, who were once transgressors, who were once unbelieving and hard-hearted, who were once far away from God. He made a way for us to come near. That's how he operates as our high priest. Hebrews 7, 24 through 25. I know I'm kind of jumping around. There's a lot to cover today, and we're kind of rounding the corner here. Verse 24 says, but he holds his priesthood permanently. He holds his priesthood permanently. I think as modern evangelicals, sometimes we can fall prey to this idea that we say a prayer and we're done, we're good, we're saved, bing, boom, we're going to heaven, zap. Okay? While that is true, at the moment of salvation, we believe that you are saved that moment and eternally. But look at the truth of Jesus as our high priest. He is the one that doesn't just save us once and then he goes away. He saves us continually, friends. He saves us continually. Moment to moment, he stands in the gap forever interceding for us. Moment by moment, day by day, internally. We have a high priest who does not go away. He does not sacrifice once. He did it once for us and he remains there so that we can have eternal and all the time access to God. This is the truth of what it is to have a high priest who is better than Melchizedek, who is better than the high priests of old. So, friends, what does this mean for us as we come to a close? Because Jesus, because of what he did, you and I are now free, and we are given the Spirit of the living God to operate as the hands and feet of Jesus here on this earth. To be, wait for it, priests for God in the world. Think about in the beginning, Adam and Eve. They were priests. They were speaking for God and running the world and subduing it and caring for it and worshiping and living their lives to make much of God, to keep heaven established on earth. Through Jesus, we re-engage with our original calling. Let's look at 1 Peter 2:5. It's going to be up here. Check this out. Ready? You yourselves are like living stones and are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So friends, in a sense, we are the archetype. We are now those that operate as an example and a story and a narrative that ought to draw people to look at Jesus, kind of like what Melchizedek did. Do we live this way? That's a big rhetorical question we should ask ourselves. I'm asking myself the same. Is your life a life that shapes others' understanding of who Jesus is and what his gospel is? Can that be said of you? And we may not have the official office of priests, but we live and we speak and we behave as such because we are an extension of Jesus here on earth, a royal priesthood, not because of any bloodline, not because of any resume, but because of Jesus who has qualified us by his blood and by his imputed righteousness. He has qualified us to do that, to be his agents, just like Adam and Eve were called to do in the beginning. We are able through Jesus and his spirit to fulfill our true calling now. So what were those three things that the priest did? Worship, sacrifice, and intercession. Friends, that's our role as believers in Jesus Christ, to do those three things, to be priests for our world. Worship, we sing songs and praises here on Sundays and throughout the week. But in our daily lives, we make much of God in the way that we live, in the way that we use our time and our resources, in the way that we live alongside of others. We worship. We make God more important than the things that the world does. Secondly, we sacrifice. We offer our bodies and our lives and surrender ourselves to each other in the church and outside of the church. We give ourselves to show Jesus to everyone. Remember, Jesus is our ultimate priest because he offered himself the most precious and perfect sacrifice. We are to emulate this as well. We are not perfect, yet we are to follow Jesus. We are to emulate that. Romans 12:1, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. As priests, we worship. As priests, we sacrifice. And as priests, we intercede. We pray. We pray for those who are far off. And we intercede for those who are the enemies of God. We plead for the souls of those that don't know Jesus. Just as Jesus intervenes on our behalf. Do we passionately pray for our cities and our workplaces and our schools? For unbelieving friends and relatives? Do we see ourselves rightly as a priest for the living God? Let me ask the question again. Is your life a life that shapes others' understanding of who Jesus is and what his gospel is. And the band's going to come up now. And as they're coming up, I want to remind us, friends, we are not left to do this on our own. We are given an impossible calling that in and of ourselves we just can't do. However, through the Spirit of the living God inside of us, the Holy Spirit, not a JV second-rate spirit, the Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that's what we have. Amen? Come on. We've got that. Right? And he will equip us and give us passion and power to proclaim to our world who this Jesus is, who stands in the gap for us, who intercedes for us and makes peace with God. So would we as priests be worshipers, interceders, sacrificers, that's not a word, those that sacrifice themselves in order to bring heaven on earth? Listen, I don't need to convince anybody here that this world is moving further and further away from what God intended. We see it everywhere. So instead of taking sides and getting angry, let us operate as priests and pray for and intercede for and give our lives for Jesus and to sacrifice ourselves so that those could know him and we could bring more of heaven on earth until the day that he returns. We have a lot of work to do, but we have good work, and Jesus is the fuel for that work, and we trust that he will return, and we trust that he will give us strength until that day. So we're going to pray. I'm going to pray. Madison is going to introduce our time of communion. You good doing that? And then we're going to have a time of communion. But let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, would you give us hearts that love you? Would you give us hearts that are sold out to be priests for you, to help intercede on behalf of our world? That people would look at us and they would see Jesus. They wouldn't see successful people or even just nice people, but that they would see something different. They would see the hands and the feet of Jesus. We can't do this on our own, so would you equip us? And would you renew our resolve for this life that we are called to live as priests in this world? And would you continue to draw near to us where we are today? We ask all these things in your holy and majestic and wonderful name. Amen.